Okay. Hebrews chapter 4. Tonight, it would have been nice to be able to do chapter 3 and chapter 4 together because they blend into each other and one sets you up for the other one. I just didn't see how to do it because there were so many juicy details last week, and there are this week as well. Tonight, we're looking at a promise of rest. We're in the middle of a couple of chapters in the beginning of Hebrews that have the nature of warning. And there's not a lot of that in Hebrews. It's pretty instructive, mostly. It's a very encouraging book. So whenever in the midst of that there's warning, I always think it's important to take heed. Last week we looked at twice in the passage last week, the writer of Hebrews quoted Psalm 95, where David is quoting some things that God said, and David's warning, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is if you want to hear God's voice, stop hardening your hearts. Negative of a present tense verb. Your hearts are hardening. Stop that if you want to hear God's voice. We talked about that a good deal last week. So twice that's quoted. Interestingly, it's quoted a third time in tonight's passage. I would think that officially qualifies for a key statement when in the space of less than 30 verses, something is said three times. I think that the example of Israel and all that God did for them, all the promises he made and all of his faithfulness, and how despite, as we said last week, 14,400 days of constant daily miracles, proof of God's provision for 3 million people, most of them never got to go into the promised land, the place of rest that God promised them when they left Egypt. Most of them never got to go in. They fought, they bellyached, they disobeyed. The primary reason we're going to see tonight, as we start in chapter 3, verse 16, which is sort of the warm-up for chapter 4, that the reason they didn't enter God's rest was boiled down to just one word, unbelief. Apistia is the Greek word, A-P-I-S-T-I-A, apistia. It's a word of will, a word of choice. When we talk about unbelief, it's not the word that speaks of not having enough information to believe. It's a willing choice to not believe. It actually starts with an unwillingness to believe to begin with. And we're going to look at a couple of words like that tonight in this passage. It's interesting to me that God calls unbelief disobedience, which is interesting to me because we are plagued with it. God's own people have always had a problem just trusting what he said, not that we don't have plenty of evidence to trust him. So we want to take all this seriously. I know so many Christians. I have been one for a good portion of my Christian life, who though that, so to speak, were rescued from Egypt and God provided faithfully, they never enter into the place of rest simply because they never relinquish self-dependence and self-protection and self-determination. They never just rest and trust in God, and they never enter into that place that God wants all his sons and daughters to dwell. That place of rest. So we see what keeps us out of that place of rest, and that's the unwillingness to trust him, to lean upon him and rely upon him and adhere to him and obey him. And we see that the way to enter that rest is just incredibly simple. And that's just to maintain our course, to hold our posture of trusting in him day day by day by day. Remember, we looked at that last week. Twice it says, hold fast to that confidence that we had in the beginning. And the word hold fast means to hold your course. Don't alter course. So that's in a nutshell bringing us up to speed. He quoted a passage from Psalm 95 where God said, you know, for 40 years these people saw my faithfulness. They never, ever learned my ways. They always rebelled. And finally, after 40 years, when they got to where they could actually see the promised land, they were looking right across the water at it. Remember, they sent spies in to spy out the land. And some of the spies came back and said, man, you cannot believe how big the walls are around some of their cities and how big some of the people are, and we don't have a chance. And Joshua and Caleb came back and said, oh, man, this is a piece of cake. You know, considering who we got for our God, considering that God prepared this place for us, this is going to be a no-brainer. But most of the people standing right there in sight of the promised land rebelled against God and said, let's go back to Egypt. And God said, that's it. I've had it. You're not going in. And they wandered around until every one of that generation died in the wilderness, and their bones were scattered throughout the wilderness. And then Joshua got to bring in their children into the promised land. It was prepared. It was waiting. It was ready. It was God's intention. He promised it. That's why it's called the promised land. That scripture that Mark read, right when they left Egypt, left captivity, God said, I will give you rest. The Hebrew word and the Greek word translated rest about 10 times in this passage is the word for a resting place, a dwelling place of rest. When it's used figuratively, it speaks of heart rest. It speaks of the kind of thing that Jesus meant when he said, come to me if you're weary, if you're worn out, if you're burdened down, I will give you rest. So it's promised, but some people never got to enter in, even though it was prepared and ready and waiting. There are four verses here at the end of chapter 3 that are just so logical. I find the wording and the logic of chapter 4 difficult at best. I'm going to try to do my best to make it clear. If you have an Amplified Bible, you are miles ahead, because the Amplified Bible just clarifies all of the awkwardness of translating Greek into English. But he paints a very clear picture, and it's in the form of a warning. So, verse 16, chapter 3. Actually, why don't I just read what we're going to study tonight, and then we'll go back and look at it verse by verse. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? And now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? And so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. In other words, it was their own stinking, stubborn fault, not a failure on God's part in any way. They disqualified themselves from participation in what God prepared for them. Therefore, chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, since a promise still remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel, that word means good news, and that's the way it's intended to be used here. The good news was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. Did them no good whatsoever, the promises of God, because they simply didn't believe them. For we who have believed do enter that rest. And then he quotes once again from Psalm 95, just like he said, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And that's the unbelieving, the disobedient. He said that although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. We sang a couple of songs with that phrase in it tonight. I don't understand the placement of verse 4 in here. Maybe it's just because of my Gentile brain. This is written to Jewish Christians, but he jumps all the way back to the original Sabbath, Shabbat. For he has spoken in a certain place, it's Genesis 2:2, by the way, of the seventh day, Shabbat, in this way. God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And now he flips back to where he was before, Psalm 95, and quotes again, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. Again, in other words, here's another opportunity. Once again, he designates a certain day, saying in David in Psalm 95, today, after such a long time, as it's been said, today, if you want to hear his voice, stop hardening your hearts. Because if Joshua had given them rest when he took them into the promised land, then God would not afterward have spoken of another day. I'll tell you what his whole point he's making is this, because we're looking at a period of span of about 300 or 400 years in history, and it's the same message, the same offer, and the same warning that God has given. There remains, therefore, still today, a rest for the people of God. Now, that word rest is a different Greek word. It's one of the only times it's even used in Scripture. I'll tell you what it is tonight. There still remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. Because he who has entered God's rest has himself also ceased from his own works as God did from his. That's going to be a major theme throughout the book of Hebrews, which is called, once again, the book of better things. And he's writing to prevent Jewish believers from sliding back into that works-oriented religion and thinking that it was all about what they did. That was the essence of Judaism. And he's trying to say, look, you are in so much better place than Jesus. Why don't you just rest in what Jesus has done? And, of course, he ties the Shabbat into that. We'll talk about that a little bit tonight, about what Shabbat was all about. It's been greatly misunderstood. Verse 11, let us, this is a scripture Nancy read, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. I love the Amplified Bible says, strive diligently to enter that rest. Sounds like an oxymoron, but if you've ever tried to quiet your heart, rest in your salvation, rest in trust in God, you realize you have to fight for every inch of the way to come to that place of rest because there will be resistance. So strive diligently to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. In other words, don't make the same mistake those people did. Don't make the same mistake he's saying your forefathers did. Because the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. In other words, the word of God can cut right to the deepest part of who we are. And it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there's no creature hidden from his sight. All things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. That's very comforting in one respect and very sobering in another respect. It means I can't hide from him, but it means I don't have to hide from him because he knows me. We sang a song about that tonight as well. Have you ever found the Word of God doing that to you? Where it just cuts right straight to the real, what's the real issue? I have discovered this. When people are doing something they know is wrong and they don't want to stop, the first thing they do is plug their ears to the Word of God. They don't want to be around where it's read because it's too convicting. And I have been in that place at one time in my life, and I'll tell you, every place I turned, if I turned on the radio and it was on a Christian station, I would hear the same scripture. God would not let me weasel out of what he was trying to tell me for my protection. And I always tell people, do not fight God, because the very worst thing that could happen would be if you win. Because he's just trying to protect us. It's always been what his word is about. And so we get back to the theme we looked at last week. He's saying, look, if you really want to hear what God has to say, don't harden your heart to his word. Even if it's telling you something you don't want to hear, it's coming from the heart that loves you. It's coming from the God who's been faithful to you. And those are always good warnings to hear, aren't they? We'll struggle through this. It actually turned out pretty good last night. There were only two of us there up at Patricia's, but it was God really blessed it. So I'm praying that he will tonight for the benefit of those that are here and those that are going to hear it recorded, hopefully. Back up to verse 16. In a nutshell, the point that he's making in these four or five verses here is it doesn't do any good to start well if you don't finish. So he asks a series of questions, and I find them kind of fascinating. When he talks about, remember when he quoted in last week's episode, when he quoted from Psalm 95, and God says, these people have always rebelled. They've always rebelled against me. They're always hardening their heart. It's their posture towards me is hard-heartedness. So verse 16, chapter 3 says, who, having heard, rebelled? And I wrote in parentheses, was it strangers to God's care? Was it people who never seen God do anything, and that's why they rebelled at God's leadership? And he says, no. It was every stinking one of them that God led out of Egypt. Remember, they were belly aching and crying to be set free and crying to be set free, and so he set them free. 40 years, by the Hebrew calendar, 14,440 days of constant, miraculous care and guidance. Clothes that didn't wear out, shoes that didn't wear out, food that miraculously appeared out of nowhere. No one had ever seen it before, so they called it manna, which in Hebrew means, what's this? And in Numbers 14, it tells us that it tasted like cookies. And there was a variety of ways you could cook it. So God not only provided for them, he made it taste good. What a meanie. No, he was so kind. He was so loving. He was so thoughtful. He was so faithful. 14,440 days. And they just kept hardening their hearts. And they rebelled against him. Last week, if you remember, I told you what I think are the three ways, the reasons for people hardening their hearts to God, becoming unresponsive to him, and ultimately rebelling and resisting him. Three things. Number top of the list is self-will. We just want to do things our way. And nobody, not even God, is going to tell me what to do. And that is hardening your heart to God, and that is probably the stupidest thing I've ever done in my life, when all he ever wanted was my best. Second one is pride. People harden their hearts to God because they just don't want to admit they're jerks. They don't want to admit I can fix this. I'm a man. They don't want to admit they need help. They don't want to admit they're sinners. Pride. And the other one is just as much disobedience, and it's just as much hardening, it just doesn't look as nasty, and that's self-protection. They just are unwilling to let God take care of them. I know a bunch of people like this, and I've had many conversations with them, and when it comes right down to what they're saying is they think they have a better chance of taking care of themselves than God does of taking care of them. And I think, look, if God can't take care of you, how are you going to take care of you? It's not even logical. So who rebelled? Who were the ones? Was it strangers? Was it people who never heard of Jehovah before? No, it was people who daily experienced God's deliverance and his provision, and they still fought him, and they still rebelled. Verse 17, and who was he angry at for 40 years? Was it pagans? Was it the nasty pagans, the Canaanites that sacrificed their babies to their god Molech, and you know, all those hideous religions that were in the land of Canaan before God kicked those people out and gave it to Israel? Who was he angry at? Well, it was his own people who sinned. It was his own people that after 40 years of faithfulness didn't get to go in and wandered around out in the wilderness another 40 years until they all died off. And who was it, he says, that could not enter rest? I'll give you the Greek word here, just in case you're interested. I know Sandra at least writes it down. It's just hard to pronounce, so I'm going to spell it for you. It's the word for rest. K-A-T-A-P-A-U-S-I-S. Katapausis. It is the word for a dwelling of rest or a permanent rest. It is the word that was used literally for the promised land. When they were leaving Egypt, the scripture Mark read where God says, I'll give you rest. I'll give you a resting place. Rest from your enemies. Rest from your slavery. So who didn't get to go in? And the answer is almost everybody, because they almost all rebelled. There were only a few that actually did get to go in. The whole generation was kept out. Verse 18 says, who would not enter the rest? Those who disobeyed. There's another interesting Greek word. The word disobey, apetheo, is the Greek word. A-P-E-I-T-H-E-O. Apetheo. It's a word of character. Here's what it means. It means to refuse to listen, to refuse to be compliant or persuaded. Stubbornness of character. So who didn't get to enter the rest? The people who just refused to comply. I think the more pathetic part of the definition of this word apetheo is the word to refuse to be persuaded. It's like God is saying, what do I have to do? I've taken care of you for all these years. I busted you out of Egyptian jail. I set you free. I've been with you. I've been guiding you. There's the land I prepared for you right there. What in the world do I have to do to persuade you to trust me? Good question, isn't it? Boy, I tell you, so much of my Christian life, I acted like I was an orphan. Like it was all up to me to take care of myself. It was so hard for me to just let go and trust God, even though God had been faithful to me my whole life. So I understand the mechanism, but it's foolish because we're the ones that suffer. So verse 19, who was it? No, it was unbelief, we see, he says, apostia, unwillingness to trust that shut them out. It was their own stubborn fault. God didn't withhold it from them. He'd prepared it for them. It's pretty sad. I'm hearing a banging somewhere. Maybe it's just me. Verse 4, chapter 1, chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, now because all of this is true, because everything that we've looked at is true, because the logic that he laid out is the thing that kept these people After all God's faithfulness from entering rest was they just were unwilling to trust God. Therefore, since a promise still remains of entering his rest, still offered today, still today. Who was the last person that offered us God's rest? It was Jesus. Right out in the lobby, up on the top of the wall, that you, when you walk in, the words of Jesus in Matthew where he says, come to me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Same word. I will give you a resting place. So, since we have a promise still out there, the offer still made, entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. He said, you know, good idea to just be afraid that you ever would settle for less than what God has for you. And the implication of there's still a danger and nobody's totally immune. His whole point was these people started out right. God was faithful to them. And they still didn't enter into that rest. So he's saying, don't make the same mistake. Don't settle for less than God's best. I personally think, due to learning it the hard way, that if there's ever a contest between what God wants and what you want, hit the dirt. Because what God wants is best. But that is so hard to convince us of, isn't it? So starting out and having a good beginning is not going to cut it. And he's saying that's the example that he's been using. He's saying, so the promise is still out there. Just be sure you don't fall short of it. Because we are not immune. We can make the same mistake they did. Part of the problem is that we leak. We forget. I talked to a lady one time. She was a very desperate, despairing lady who had walked with Jesus for a long time, and God had been so faithful to her. Everybody could see it except her. And I remember sitting down and talking with her. I was her pastor, and I remember sitting and talking with her, and we just started digging out the jewels one by one till she had a whole tray worth of spiritual jewels, of blessings that God had given her. And the more we kept them, I just asked her to write things down. I gave her homework, write down, and the list just kept going. And so she's sitting here with a whole tray full of jewels of God's faithfulness. And I said, honey, what you need to do now is you need to string all those jewels together and make a necklace out of it and put it on your neck and wear it. So that every time you look in the mirror, you see, I am a woman who has been greatly blessed by God. Because it's true. But our problem is we don't remember, we don't acknowledge. We're going to look tonight that unbelief is such a ripoff. And that God can make promises and God can be faithful and it'll do me absolutely no good if I don't believe what he says and if I don't acknowledge what he's already done. God just popped that picture into my head when I was talking with her, and it helped me. I have to tell you, it still helps me. Because there's always two ways you can look at your life. You can get up in the morning and look at all the stuff you don't have, and look at where you're not, and you know where you have to be that you don't want to be. And you can look but you could look at the very same life, and you can look at how lavishly God has blessed you. Yeah, the other stuff is true. But if that's all you're looking at, you get the wrong picture. God has been tremendously faithful to all of us. I highly recommend, once again, the book 1,000 Gifts. I think it's the best book I've read in 15 years. Anne Voskamp is her name. 1,000 Gifts. Yeah. And her name is Anne Voskamp, Voscamp. The whole book is about a life being transformed by just learning to notice God's blessings. And this is a woman who has 6 kids and is married to a pig farmer. who's tremendously eloquent, one of the most eloquent women writers that I have ever read anywhere at any time, whose life is becoming rich with blessing simply because she's noticing what God's put around her all the time. It's very educational. And it was very convicting to me. And when I started reading the book, I realized he's been trying to get me to do this for years. And I always have a choice. I can feel sorry for myself. I can look at all the cruddy stuff. There's plenty out there. Or I can look at the things that he's done and is doing that are right in front of my nose and thank him for it and take those jewels and make a necklace out of it and wear it so that I see it. Every time I look at me, I see the necklace. You know what I mean? So that's what these people failed to do. God was faithful. How could they not notice? Oh, it's easier than you think. It depends on what you're looking at, doesn't it? This is one of the reasons why we spend so much time in worship. Because worship is digging out our jewels and making a necklace out of them and sticking them on, at least for 40 minutes or so, and reminding ourselves how blessed we are. We're blessed every single day by a God who loves us every single day, a God who is always good and only does good things. Sorry I got off on that, but it's worth getting off on. Verse 2, chapter 4, he says, the gospel, the good news, was preached to us, first century Christians, that would be the writer of Hebrews, is saying, and as well as to them, they were told good news too. Mark read it to us tonight. God says, hey, I'm getting you out of here. I'm busting you out of Egypt. I will be with you all the way across to the place of rest that I've prepared. Good news. Listen, it says, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith by those who heard it. So what's the good news that we've heard and the good news that they've heard? The good news that they heard was that God was going to heard their cry, was going to deliver them, was going to be with them all the way through the wilderness, provide for them. And he kept his promise, and he said, you're going to love this place I've prepared for you, and this is going to be yours forever. That was the good news. The good news for us is similar, only better. Jesus comes along and says, hey, I'm going to bust you out of sin jail. I am going to rescue you from yourself and your sin nature and the world and the flesh and the devil, and I'm going to bust you out of there and set you free, and I've got a fabulous place for you, and I'll be with you all the way there. By the way, you could have the resting place in your heart until we get home as well. Good news, even better news than what they heard. Here's the problem. They heard it, and it says, verse 2 says, it didn't do them any good. It did not profit them. Why? Despite God's faithfulness, the good news, the promise, the faithfulness of God wasn't mixed with faith. I wanted to read you what the Amplified Bible, how it defines this word for faith. It's fabulous. It's because it's a big word. It says, the leaning of the entire personality on God in absolute trust and confidence in his power and his wisdom and his goodness. So the reason, the promise and the reason the faithfulness of God, the good news, didn't do them any good is they just simply didn't lean on God. They didn't take him at his word. Can it be that simple? Pastor Chuck, when I first started going to Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa, I'll never forget one of the very first messages, topical messages I ever heard him preach, because I at that time was a worry wart, totally consumed with fear and worry. You would not recognize me. I am a vastly different person. Still have the same potential, but he's just taught me his faithfulness. But Pastor Chuck had a message called Unbelief, the Thief. And just talking about how much we are ripped off simply because of that unwillingness to place our full weight, to lean upon God. And it's, you know, it's odd. I was thinking when you were talking about your brother. Sometimes the very best thing that happens is when everything crashes, when we can't fix it, when we are absolutely at the total end of ourselves and we have nobody to trust except God. And God says, okay, I can work with that. You want to completely lean on me? You know, you can do it voluntarily when you have other things to lean on, or you can do it when you have no choice. Same result. I'll show you that I'm faithful. That's why we get it so backwards. We should be rejoicing. Every time things happen that I have no control over, I should be dancing. I should be thinking, wow, here's an opportunity for me to trust God completely. I have nothing else to lean on. I have nobody else to lean on, so I'm going to have to lean on God. And God says, that's faith. Do it, and I'll prove myself to you. So God's promises can't bring me peace and rest if I don't believe them. God's faithfulness even cannot bring me peace and rest unless I acknowledge it. And that was their mistake. Great promise, great faithfulness. They just never entered into rest because they just flat didn't acknowledge the faithfulness and didn't believe the promises. In verse 3, he says, by contrast, we who have believed, those of us who have leaned our full weight upon God, we do enter that rest. And he quotes again from the promise where God says, you know, the people who aren't going to trust me, who are going to have that disobedience of unbelief, they're not going to enter. And it's interesting, he points out that when God said this, they will not enter my rest. It says his works were finished from the foundation of the world. And I want to talk about this for a minute because this was a wonderful rabbit trail last night, and there was an actual rabbit at the end of the trail. So it was worth doing. Cute little bunny. Let me read what the Amplified Bible says of verse 3.5. God swore in his wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Speaking of the disobedient ones, the ones that would refuse to believe. And he said this, although his works had been completed and prepared and were waiting for all who would believe from the foundation of the world. Can I tell you, folks, when I was studying the other day, this pulled me right out of a very almost nosedive, almost falling back into that same habit of worry. That the problem with being a math head is I can calc out how totally impossible numerically it is for God to take care of our church and to take care of me. And I can do that in a nanosecond. I've got flow charts and, you know, spreadsheets, and in just in a second, it's right there. And God's over here somewhere. He's on a different page somewhere. And it's getting all that back into. I'll tell you something he told me one time when I was back in the frantic days, when I was tossing and turning in the middle of the night. He said, Bob, I am not making this up as I go along. I have a plan for your life. Bob, it goes all the way to the end. And then he reminded me in John, we looked at it earlier, a few months ago, John chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000. And all of a sudden here's upwards of 10,000 people sitting there, 5,000 men plus women and children. They're in the middle of nowhere. And Jesus says, okay. Turns to Philip and says, Philip, math head, where are we going to buy enough bread for these people? And then John says, you know, he only said this to test Philip because Jesus already knew what he was going to do. Can I tell you something on the authority of God's word? God always already knows what he's going to do. Always. Here's a scripture to write down that fits really beautifully in this. God's works were finished from the foundations of the earth. It's Acts 15:18. I love this verse. It says, known to God from the beginning of the world are all of his works. Known to God from the beginning of the world are all his works, Acts 15:18. So here's the deal. God makes the promise. God keeps the promise. God was faithful, even though he said himself for 40 years, I was disgusted with these people for 40 years because of the rebellion, and he still fed them, and their clothes still didn't wear out, and their shoes didn't wear out. He still took them all the way to the promised land, even though their behavior was disgusting. But there was a time in which he said, you know, it's all prepared, it's waiting, it's complete. You don't have to do anything. You're going to be able to walk in. There's already orchards planted. The crops are ready to be harvested. The cities are built. I'm going to chase those evil people out and give the whole thing to you. It's just waiting for those who will trust me and believe in me. And they didn't get to experience it because they refused to do that. It's astonishing, isn't it? But I know people, brothers and sisters that I have, who have never entered into a place of rest. They still think that their whole life is all on their shoulders. It's up to them to provide for themselves. It's up to them to prove to God they were worth saving. Their whole life, they are just tied up in knots. And God has prepared and waiting and ready for them a fabulous place of rest. And they're simply not entering in because they just don't believe it. They don't believe what he says. Of course, that's easy to fix. It's a simple solution. But here's the problem. It's like worry and complaining. The longer you do it, the more it becomes a habit, and pretty soon it's you. I mean, that's why I don't say I used to have a problem with worry. I was worry. I was a worry wart. Mr. Bob Worry Wart Call. That was me. It was consuming. But the solution is simple. It's simply to start trusting him. Start leaning your weight on him. They could have entered had they broken that cycle at any time. I still find it amazing that here's the promised land. It's all ready. You know, while they were making mud bricks, I'm reading Lew Wallace's book, Ben-Hur, which he wrote in 1880, which is about Jesus. I'll tell you, it has got so much Jesus in it, and I'm being so blessed at night, even with that archaic English. So I'm thinking about all of, I'm thinking the whole sword and sandal, you know, thing, and the camels and everything. But do you know what was going on for 100 years of the Israelites making mud bricks and being beaten and abused by Egyptians? Other people in Canaan were planting orchards and fertilizing land and building cities. And when it was time, and God took the Israelites there and chased out the Canaanites, they weren't going to have to do a stinking thing. It was all ready for them. God made it so simple. He said, you don't have to do anything except follow me. Obey me, because I only have your best interests at heart. I'll get you there, and you're going to love it. That was all they had to do. And some of them still didn't get to go in. Boy, but you know, God's made it so simple for us, hasn't he? Same thing. You don't have to do anything for your salvation. Jesus paid for it. He'll be our provider. He'll be our guide. He'll be our companion constantly, just like he said to those people. And yet we can be just as filled with turmoil and bitterness and complaining as they were, because our focus is just off. So I think this is a very pertinent warning. I take it very seriously. I love this whole rabbit trail about God saying, look, I always know what I'm going to do. Don't worry about that. Don't worry that just because this event surprised you, don't think it surprised me. God always already knows what he's going to do. Known to the Lord from the beginning of the world are all of his works. I just think the juxtaposition of this phrase at the end of verse 3, where he says, you know, God says, you guys, you disobedient, unbelieving people are not going to enter into that rest, even though the rest was prepared and waiting and complete and ready for them. All they had to do was believe. It's pretty sad, isn't it? I do not want that to be me. And it has been me at a certain point in my life. I would read the promises of God and they would break my heart because I would think, too bad those don't apply to me. What a ripoff that is. If you're thinking that way, take a good whiff. See if you smell brimstone. Because probably there's going to be some sizzling footprints around somewhere. Because the enemy loves to plant that thought. It never was about these people being good. It was about them trusting the God who was good. Just like our salvation. Just like our being able to enter into the spiritual resting place while we're waiting to go to the eternal resting place. The whole Shabbat thing that he brings up, he's making a point in verses 3 through 10. The main point of it is verses 9 and 10. And in sort of an obtuse way, and it's kind of, if I was writing it, I might have put some of these verses in a different order because, like some of this is really not the kind of logic that Paul used. Paul's brain and my brain work very well together, but whoever wrote the book of Apollos just had a different style. The book of Hebrews, if it was Apollos, his style was so different. If it was Barnabas, his style was so different. I find it hard to follow. The point that he's making is, if you're going to enter into that place of rest, the real Shabbat rest that God has for his people, you're going to have to cease your self-dependence and your self-work. You're just going to have to rely on God. And then the point was that the original idea of Shabbat was when God looked at everything that he'd done and said, that's it, I can't do any better. I'm done. And the point that the writer of Hebrews seems to be making in verses 3 through 10 is it wasn't just the creative stuff that was done on the seventh day when God rested and said, okay, everything's good, everything's perfect. Oh, one little detail. It's not good for the man to be alone. We'll fix that. But it's telling us also that all of God's works in God's mind were done as well, from the beginning of the world. Can you wrap your brain around that? It is taught a lot of places in Scripture. Here's how it helps me. Because my whole future looks like a big, giant question mark. You know, banks hate to talk to me if I ever need to apply for credit because I have no idea how much money is going to come in. I could look back and show them how faithful God has been, but if they wanted me to prove to them that I'm going to have enough money, I can't promise you I'm going to have enough money tomorrow by anything that would make sense to a bank. I just know I work for Jesus, and he's faithful. So when I'm up against stuff that all of a sudden here's a development thing, you're going, whoa, I was not expecting this. And God says, oh, it's all factored into the whole plan here. Don't worry. I know what I'm going to do. Yeah, but I don't know what you're going to do. And he says, you don't need to. Because I do. All you need to do is just trust me. Live today. When you get to tomorrow, you'll see what it is that I got planned to do. Isn't it so simple? Well, it's harder for some of us than it is for others. Verse 5 is simply saying they forfeited their part in that place of rest that God had, even though it was already in waiting for them. God didn't withhold it from them. It was prepared for them. I think verse 6 is kind of interesting. It's interesting logic. Since therefore it remains, it's still out there, that some people must enter God's rest, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, then what he's saying in verse 7 is the promise is still out there. The promise is rest is still out there for all of God's people, and the warning is still out there. The warning is pay attention to what God says. Don't harden your heart for whatever reason. Don't make the same mistake those people did and seize control of the helm yourself. Turn away from self-dependence and trust in him. Put all your weight, lean your full weight upon him. Those people didn't get to enter, but verse 7 is saying, you know, again, the promise is still made. And it's still the same word. David wrote Psalm 95, what, a couple hundred years after the events of when God originally said, standing there on the outskirts of the promised land, you guys are not going in. Hundreds of years later, David wrote these words warning his generation. Hundreds of years after David, the writer of Hebrews, is writing it again. And here we are, hundreds of years later, reading it ourselves. It's the same offer made by God, same promise of rest, same terms, and the same warning. Today, and it's just interesting logic. He says, you know, it's the same word, and it's a long time after the first time God said it. David repeats it, and the writer of Hebrews says, and now I'm repeating it three times in this chapter today. As long as it's called today, remember it said last week, if you want to hear God's voice, stop hardening your heart. And then verse 8, once again, makes more sense to the Jewish Christians in that day than it does to us 21st century Gentiles. If Joshua had given them rest, then God wouldn't have afterward, hundreds of years afterward, talked about another day when he said, today, if you want to hear God's voice, don't harden your hearts. Let me read what the Amplified Bible says. This mention of rest, a rest, a place of rest, was not a reference to their entering into Canaan. Because if Joshua had given them rest, then God would not speak afterward about another day. So the promise is still out there. It wasn't fulfilled completely when they got into Canaan. Last week I pointed out that when, as they were getting ready to go into Canaan, remember God spoke to Moses and to Joshua and said, you know, these people are going to forget everything I've done for them. It's going to be a very short period of time where they're going to be worshiping other gods. They'll forget all about me, even though I've been faithful to them. That is one advantage that God has. He's not as horrified and shocked by our betrayals as we are. He sees it a long way coming. I find it really remarkable. Max Lucado pointed out in one of his books how many people Jesus healed who went out and used those healed bodies to continue living in their sinful lifestyle. Some of them never even came back and thanked him. So God knows the end from the beginning, and he, just because he's taking care of us, just because he busted it out of prison, doesn't really have anything to do with us finishing well and entering into the rest. That part's on our shoulders. We just need to not alter our course and continue to trust him. And I don't know about you, but man, there is tons of pressure. The enemy's very good at what he does. All kinds of lies to fight. Verse 9, 10, and 11. Verse 11 says, strive diligently to enter that rest. Verse 9, there still remains a rest. And this word is the word sabbatismos, if you're interested. It's got the word Shabbat in there somewhere, which is the Jewish pronunciation of Sabbath. There's a Sabbath rest for God's people that's still out there, still waiting, still prepared. And the way you get it is you've got to decide you're going to enter, if you're going to enter God's rest, then you've got to stop being self-dependent. Religiously self-dependent, provisionally self-dependent, self-determinately self-dependent. You know how we are. Lord, take up your cross and follow me. And, you know, God, here's my plans. Oh, God, bless my plans. Oh, God, I really want this. Oh, God. And just have it so backwards where we're not following him. We're trying to get him to follow us and bless us. That's self-effort. That's self-dependence in a nutshell. God said there's a point at which, in fact, the whole point of Sabbath was this. God has done everything that's necessary. Kick back. Enjoy it. I waxed eloquent on Shabbat last night, and then I could see Patricia looking really guilty because it's so easy to make her. She feels guilty so easy because of being raised Catholic. There's always that thing hanging over your head. I grew up in a legalistic denomination where this thing hanging over your head, you're not doing enough. It's just too easy. And so you got to fight against that. But I just talked about why I fight for a Shabbat every week. Even though we're not under that law, Jesus said that the Sabbath, Shabbat, was made for people, not people for a Shabbat. And he said, you guys are totally blowing it. You're missing the whole point. When you make it a law that ties people up in knots, you're missing the point. You're missing the point. God is saying, I know you guys. You'll work 24/7 if I don't ask you, command you to take a day and don't do anything that looks like work. Just hang out with me. Oh, but I can't make a living if I don't work on Sunday. And God says, well, don't you trust me that I can take care of you? Well, technically, you see what it is. The whole deal with Shabbat is I'm taking God at his word. I'm saying, okay, I'm going to take one day and I'm just going to do whatever is relaxing to me and I'm going to do it with you. If Sunday is not that day for me, it is for some people, but it's not that day for me. I am more exhausted on Sunday than I am on almost any other day. So it's a different day. It's tomorrow for me. Thursday is my Shabbat and I don't even answer my phone. The only call I'll take is from Julia because she's the church secretary, and we have a deal that there's an emergency. She'll tell me. So this is my day with Jesus. I have to tell you that for the first 3 or 4 months I did that, it felt horribly irresponsible. I had to keep reminding myself that God told me to do this. He said, you can work 7 days if you want. It'll kill you. You can not ever take a break. You can never not just relax and spend the day with me if you want to, but that's not the life I have for you. The whole Shabbat idea, Jesus was saying, was really all about a rest that God brought in your heart. I still think it's a really good idea. I recommend people to take one day and just hang out and rest with Jesus. And if Sunday's that day and being coming to church is part of it like it is with most people, so much the better. Then I get to see you. So verse 11, strive diligently. Burn calories is what the Greek word means. It means earnestly. It means endeavor, labor to enter that rest. And all that's trying to say is that it's not going to automatically happen. There is going to be resistance. We have an enemy. He's really good at what he does, and he's a liar. So anything that keeps me from the place of resting is a ripoff. Resting in my salvation. Remember, he's writing to Jewish Christians who have got all kinds of pressure from the whole culture around them, their Jewish culture, to slide back into that works thing. Now, you know, this whole greasy grace thing, you can't really think that Jesus did everything. Surely you have to do something. Not for your salvation, you don't. Remember when we studied Galatians, it said if you have to do anything to earn your salvation, Jesus died for nothing. What I do to serve God, what I do to obey God, is not to earn anything. It's because he does love me, because he has saved me, that I do what I do. And one is a burden and one is not. I used the example of the guy who, well, I'm not going to go there. We talked, you'll have to listen to the Galatians study, about the lengths that a guy will go to be with his sweetheart after working a full day and washing the car. And, you know, he'll bend over backwards, drive 100 miles just to be with his sweetie. The things you do for love, because you're loved, are pleasure, and the things you do to feel like you earn love are a burden. And I know many people still laboring under that. They still have not come to that place of rest of realizing that God loves them. Yeah, he's forgiven my sins, but he probably doesn't like me very much. And that's a ripoff. So that's part of what the rest we have in Jesus is about. He's going to talk about it a lot here in Hebrews. Part of it is the rest just from that whole feeling that I have to take care of myself, that whole orphan feeling. Well, if you don't watch out for yourself, nobody else is going to. Well, I beg to differ. What does God say? He said, you're mine. You belong to me. You're my child. He has to remind me this all the time. When I'm, you know, when I'm getting discouraged and I'm not a good enough servant, you know, and I didn't say incredible shrinking church, okay? So I didn't say that. And God will say to me, Bob, you're not just my servant. You're my son. I love you. I'm going to take care of you. You're my child. I didn't hire you. I birthed you. Big difference, isn't it? We enter into rest when we believe what he says about who we are, what he's going to do. We enter into rest when we stop fighting him for our own will, when we stop hardening our hearts to self-protect, to have our own way, and we simply are putty in his hands. We enter into that rest. And I'll tell you what helps, and it's helping tonight, and it helped me yesterday in my own personal devotions, is God's word. Verse 12, the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. What that's talking about is means it goes to the deepest nooks and crannies of who we are. And it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Let me read what the Amplified Bible says. Sifting, exposing, and analyzing and judging the very thoughts and purposes of the heart. James talks about it. If you guys haven't got there in your women's study yet, you will. James talks about God's word as being like a mirror. You know, and if I'm ugly and, you know, and I got crud on my face and I need to wash it, and I'll hold up God's mirror. God's mirror is not going to say, every day in every way, you're getting more and more beautiful. If I'm ugly, God's word is going to tell me I'm ugly. And God's word is going to say, get over here. Let's hold you down. Let's clean you off. Let's make you beautiful. But God's word is going to always tell me the truth. And so the whole point of what he's saying is, don't fight him. If you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. If God's word speaks to you, don't blow it off. I'll tell you what happens when you blow off God's word. It gets easier and easier and easier. And that's the danger point. And pretty soon, it doesn't faze you. But when I come before his word with a tender heart, or even just a moderately open and willing mind to hear, he will speak clearly through his word to me. And you know what? Sometimes he doesn't have to answer all of my questions. I would love it if he did. I realize that it would fry my hard drive. Their answers are too big for me. But I'll tell you, sometimes, like he did yesterday morning, he will just say one thing. And for me, it was Acts 15:18. Known to the Lord before the beginning of the world are all of his works. and I'm worrying how in the world I'm going to make it through the week. And God's saying, no problem. I already know what I'm going to do. And I say, oh, yeah. Oh, good. Well, then I'm going to be okay. Pulls me right out of it. So don't harden ourselves to it. Well, boy, I hope I didn't obscure that. The Bible is going to have a lot to say in this book about God's rest. Next week, we'll pick up at verse 14, and we get to spend a whole chapter looking at our high priest, Jesus. Some of my favorite scriptures about him are in this next passage. Technically part of chapter 4, but it's a little bit of a change of subject, so I'll save it for next week. What keeps us out of God's rest? Disobedience and unbelief, both acts of will. What makes it easier to disobey and to not believe? Hardening my heart. Interestingly, one of the ladies in our study last week up in Rockland, we were talking about what makes people harden their hearts, self-will, pride, self-protection. And one lady said, well, how do we fight that? What can we do to not harden our hearts? And I said, oh, what a great question. Okay, so how do I prevent self-will from hardening my heart? Submission. I just hit the dirt. I just say, not my will, but your will be done. Right away, that starts softening my heart. How do I prevent pride from hardening my heart? Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. How do I prevent self-protection? That thing that just says, I have to have control, I have to have control, I feel so insecure, I can't just be one of those flaky people that just trusts everything to God, I can't be that. How do I fight against that? Because that hardens myself to every promise of God and all the faithfulness of God. How do I prevent it? Two words, trust and obey. And obedience is the finished part of trusting. I just say, you know what you're talking about. You're right. I'm going to do what you say. And that softens my heart and protects me. I do think it's poignant, and it was supposed to be. It's a warning. Applies to us today. Starting out well, experiencing God's faithfulness, it's possible that could not benefit you in the long run at all if you don't hold your course and finish well and keep trusting him. Now, you'd have to fight him to walk away because he doesn't want us to walk away. He's holding on to us, but it can be done. But why even go there? Why not just fling ourselves into his arms? So, be diligent, strive diligently to enter that rest. There's some good stuff in there, isn't there? Let's pray. Well, this is so fresh in my mind, Lord. It's amazing how you do that, where I'm thinking about all the people that need to hear this, and then one of them turns out to be me, where I'm not connecting the dots between the pile of things I'm worried about and the promises that you're making and who you have always been to me. I just get overwhelmed by the unexpected thing, and I just don't even factor you into the equation. Please forgive me, Lord. Thank you for the kindness that you would put impossible situations, things that are totally out of my control, way over my head, beyond my abilities, and you put them there specifically just so that I have an opportunity to trust you. I have an opportunity to lean my full weight upon you and find your faithfulness. And of course, anybody watching my life then would get to see your faithfulness as well. So thank you for that, Lord. Help us with that necklace thing, Lord. Help us to learn to, if we have to write them down, to acknowledge how faithful you've been, and then find a way to stick that around our face where every time we look at ourselves, that's what we see. Here's a person who's been lavishly blessed by a loving Father. Pray that for all of us, Lord. because it's true. So teach us how to do it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.